For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you call us to come alongside of you, or you really come alongside of us, and empower and infuse us with your Spirit to do your work. We praise you for that, Lord. Who are we that you would consider even using us, Father? So we thank you that you call us forward. We thank you that that call not only involves the promise of filling us and empowering us, but it involves that action step of moving toward where you're leading, Lord. We want to find out where that is. We want to be stretched. And we've stepped forward to be your workers, and so we want to submit to your direction, Lord. So show us what that might look like in terms of the cities that we live in. We lift these things up in your name. Amen. So we've got this this title, Should I Not Love This City, which of course was a statement that God presented to Jonah, right? When Jonah refused to move toward Nineveh. And it's really appropriate, though that was an Old Testament passage and all, I think it is an appropriate statement to ponder for us in the cities that we live in. And the work that we're called to from the church. As Christians, we're called to basically operate as God's army under the banner of Christ's death and resurrection and his victory there on the cross, right? And so we're called forward based on what has already been given to us as a gift through Jesus Christ. We're called forward in given the message and given the power and really given the not only the call but the direction to take his message of love and truth out to others. And many of us here are doing that right within our own churches, and so we've developed ministries and impact within the church that we're a part of. And this is definitely what part of what we're called to. And so we talk about here at Xenos our come and see ministries. And so we're called to those within our church to develop teachings, to develop series, to develop programs and events that we can invite people to come and see and to come and taste and to come and really understand more about God. What we're talking about in this workshop is what's it look like to go and be the light of Christ, to go and be salt to the people that we're living in the vicinity of, to go outside of the confines of our church culture and to really be foot washers and go the extra mile and serve the unlovely and serve those who are in opposition. That's what we're talking about today. It's interesting. When Jesus says to Peter, I also say to you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And of course, he's talking about Peter's statement of faith there, that you are the Son of the living God. Upon that message, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it, right? But oftentimes we view this passage from a defensive posture. And so we build our church as the fortress to make sure that the gates of Hades won't empower it, right? But that's not what's being said. The gates aren't moving. The gates are established here. And the church is infused with God's love and God's Spirit to attack the gates. This is calling for an offensive posture, not to offend, not to be offensive, but to take the offense in moving the message of Jesus Christ out, that you are the Son of the living God. And so God takes this church and he says, you're my army. And I've given you the battleground. It's wherever you're living. It's whatever vicinity you're in. Now I want you to go and storm the gates, and they won't prevail. This word overpower means they won't withstand it. They will fall down as the church moves forward because of what Jesus Christ has done. So we are called to take an offensive posture. And so we rightfully have our church culture, and we rightfully have these different ministries within the church. We're called to do that. But I wonder if we're called for more. I think we are. And so what we've got to do, excuse me, is figure out how can we be God's community in adorning the gospel. Because that's really what we're asked to do. You know, this idea of adorning the gospel is kind of strange. The gospel is beautiful already because God made it beautiful. The gospel is so complete in what God has established to think that we, as broken, fallen individuals, could actually move up and make it more beautiful. Yet, that's what we're asked to do, right? He says, Paul says to Titus, I urge bond slaves. A bond slave, by the way, was someone who voluntarily placed themselves under service. That's who we are. We're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. I urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. I hope that we see today that our work of going out, of taking this work out to the people that God has sovereignly placed us among, this is our direct call. It's not just really some possible ministry of some subset within our church who happen to be burdened to go out and try to impact other people that are unlike them, or that are opposed to coming to church. This is really our direct call as followers of Jesus Christ, to find ways of adorning the gospel. We're God's community. Let's figure out how to adorn the gospel. So what we're going to take a look at here are three reasons why I think we are called to go out into the city. Ways that I think shows that the city is part of our direct call, and then we'll get into some practical discussion about what that might look like in our own church. First, I think in just taking a look at God's pursuit of man, it kind of establishes if we're the recipients of his pursuit, and we kind of survey his pursuit and his heart for man, I think it places us in a position to say, of course we're called to do this. We see his relentless pursuit even when man, even when we are opposed to his teaching, are rebellious, refuse repentance, refuse to respond. He continues to pursue, right? And so we see this all through Scripture, starting with the Garden of Eden. You've got Adam and Eve who reject his leadership, and God comes after them and pursues them with truth and pursues them with restoration. You have the entire Old Testament filled with the prophet's call to the people. God sends the prophets out over and over and over again to a rebellious nation to call them back into union, into relationship with God. You've got the specific sending of Jonah to a people that not only hated God, but hated God's people and anything that spoke of God. And yet God says, I want them to know this. I'm pursuing them. Shall I not love them? Of course I'll say, you know, the answer to that is, of course I'm going to love them. Because they're my people. I created them. I want to include them. And so I'm going to pursue them. And so over and over again, we see his direct pursuit of others. God moves into the unsafe, the unknown, the messy places to pursue us, as well as we see in history his pursuit of all of mankind. He never drew lines on where he would go. He's always going to where he's opposed. He's always going to where it's a little unsafe. And maybe that's why we've drawn some lines in our own ministry or in our own churches, because it is a little more unsafe out there. You know, aren't we trying to actually get away from the city? You know, most of us look at the chaos, look at the opposition, look at the opinions that are held in the city that are against God, against Christianity, against what we're about. And let's go find a more responsive field, right? And so we'll typically move out. And that's, of course, been the history of the church. The cities are left vacant because all the churches have moved out into the country. We want to go out into the country because we love the country. It's so much more peaceful. Look at the trees. The trees are so beautiful. And the whole time God looks at the city and sees the chaos and the brokenness and the busload full of smelly, misshapen lives. And he says, look at them. I love them. I love these people. Will you go? I'm pursuing them, and I want to use you guys to pursue them. That's what he's saying in his constant pursuit of us. We want safety, and we want protection. This is something Tim Keller wrote about that. Tim Keller has got a church in Manhattan, and he's been doing this. He's written a lot on this, and a lot of this information comes from his stuff. But he says, only a small number of people in the history of the world lived in relatively safe conditions. War, injustice, oppression, famine, natural disaster, family breakdown, disease, mental illness, physical disability, racism, crime, scarcity of resources, class struggle. These social problems are the results of our alienation from God. They bring deep misery and violence to the lives of most of humanity. The majority of the people hearing this, however, probably belong to the relatively small group of folk who, through God's kindness, lead an existence generally free from these forces. This comparative comfort can isolate us in a fictitious world where suffering, all of these things that he just described, he's not talking about the suffering that we tend to think about in our own lives, where suffering is difficult to find. Are we isolated from the very people that God is pursuing? Have we set up ourselves as a defensive fortress against the gates of hell versus taking what God has given us and actually storming the gates like we're called to do? God's pursuit, I think, calls us forward into the city. Jesus' example, I think, calls us forward as well. We see that he became flesh. He came out of his perfect environment, out of his safety, out of his security to take up the form of man, right? And he did that for the very reason that was needed. He knew that we needed what he had. He knew that he had something that only he could provide, and the only way to give it was to move toward us and to come that distance. And so he escapes from the security and safety of the Godhead to dwell among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. God could have chosen to show his glory any way that he wanted to. And often in the Old Testament, he did show it. You know, so the parting of the Red Sea showed the glory of God, the cloud by day and the fire by night in the wilderness showed the glory of God, right? His acts of judgment are described as showing the glory of God. He knew that this would be the ultimate way to display the glory of God by actually becoming one of us. And for us to be able to see what it looked like to have God and have His representative up right next to us, walking through the chaos and navigating through the problems and the oppression and the injustice and the suffering. He knew that that would actually display His glory in a much broader, much more effective way. So He took up the form of man, right? He drew no lines in taking this all the way to the people, because He is a God for the people. That's what He's all about, right? Now, there's many, many examples of this all through the New Testament. What I like talking about, though, in terms of this, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's not, we're not going to read this passage because of time. You guys know the story. We'll just talk about it real briefly. But essentially, this is a trap that is set up for Jesus, right? The lawyer, the dude who knew the law, he knew God's command forward and backward. He comes up to set Jesus up. And so one author calls it a reverse trap, because Jesus actually throws the twist into the story. And so the lawyer approaches Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? And what does Jesus say? He doesn't answer. He says, "You know, you're a lawyer. You know the law. What does it say?" And so the dude says, "Okay, well, what must I do?" He goes and describes for himself what the law concludes. "I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, and I must love my neighbor, right, as myself." And Jesus says, "Yeah, there you got it. You just answered your own question." And then the dude says, and Luke tells us to justify himself, he says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" What's he trying to do there? He's trying to draw lines. He's trying to confine his love toward others so that it's doable, so that he's able to accomplish it, so that he's able to control somewhat what's going on right there, right? And this is when Jesus throws out the Good Samaritan parable. And of course, he chooses the hated enemy of the Jews, the Samaritan, to be the hero of the story, right? And so the Samaritan's walking down this very dangerous, very oppressive place called the Road to Jericho, which was known for robbery and beatings and killings. He's walking down there and he comes upon this guy that's been beaten and left for dead. And what does he do? He puts him on his own transportation, you know, and he walks. He takes money out of his own pocket. He takes him to a place of safety and security. He takes care of his health issues and problems. He follows up with him. He says to the innkeeper, "I've got to leave, but I'll be back. If there are any other bills to pay, I'll take care of them then. Here's some money." He goes the extra third, fourth, fifth mile in all this, supposedly getting nothing in return, right? This guy could take off tomorrow. He doesn't know that. And of course, he's contrasted against the two home church leaders that are on their way to Bible study, you know, and they're walking by and they're seeing this guy lay on the road, but you know, "Hey, I've got things to do. I'm kind of busy." He contrasts this Good Samaritan against the religious of the day. And so he uses him as the hero. But what's so significant and what creates the twist is Jesus' final question in this whole scenario. Do you know what his question is at the end? He doesn't say who's his neighbor. He says, "Which one was the neighbor?" So this guy wanted to figure out who the neighbor was. "Who am I supposed to love, Jesus? Who is it that I can kind of draw lines around to make sure that I love them so that I get into eternal life?" And Jesus flips it all the way around on him. And he says, when will you be a neighbor like this guy? Which one was the neighbor? Which one went the extra mile? Which one actually laid his life down to love the other one? And he leaves it at that. He says, that's the picture of what we're to do. God has pursued you. I'm giving you this example. Will you go this extra mile? Will you enter into the unsafety, the unknown, the dark places to extend my love? That's what he asks us as the church. He leaves us here, in fact, as a light to the world. And we've got to think about some features of lights when we read this passage. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's a very important statement. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now let's think of some features of light. Light provides clarity, right? It draws people's attention. It exposes what is in the dark, what is hidden, right? It's a often starts at a very small point, and yet it casts a huge footprint. And so it has this great effect. But it goes out from its source to actually meet the recipient of it, right? To get light, we don't like get right up next to the light in order to receive the light. We're usually far away from it. And it's the light that travels to us and actually exposes and brings clarity and gives us understanding and shows the light unto our path, gives us the way to then go. I think he uses this very deliberately to include all of those things as far as what we're called to do as a church. We're sent as lights. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I wonder if our church, if we just sat with some folks in our church and meditated on that one verse, verse 16, and tried to think, how is this happening in our church? Again, we've built this structure that we really like, and we've built this structure that is doing many good things. Is it allowing our light to shine before men? I don't think he's talking about those of us in the church. Because he's saying this light, as it's shown to others in such a way that they're going to see our good works and give glory to God. This light is going outside of our churches, you guys. That's why he's left us here, is to impact the world for him. And so we've got to kind of figure out, you know, have we become the church that asks, well, who's my neighbor? We're doing quite a bit. We're making a lot of impact. We're doing a lot of sacrificial work. But who's really my neighbor? I think I'm okay with these neighbors that I think God's calling us way beyond that. And I don't have specific answers for how that's going to look. We're going to talk about some practical ways of doing it. But I think we have to be challenged in our heart first to understand that if our vision, one author said, if our vision seems doable, it's probably too small. God's vision is always out there. It's always way greater than we can accomplish. And he calls us much further than we're able to really see. Why? Because that throws us into a dependency on him. That calls us out of the fortress of our churches and the fortress of our safety into the mess that he's already immersed himself into. And he's asking us to come right up there and get right up next to him. And it's going to cause some tension, and it's going to cause some problems, and it's going to create some anxiety. But that's where we're called to. And so we've got to figure out, what is that going to look like? If we're the one who's asking, who is my neighbor, we're losing sight of who our Lord is. He's our King. He is the bridegroom who has won us into this marriage relationship with Him. He's our protector. He's our provider. He has redeemed us. You know, when we really understand what that means, it should throw us wide open to whatever He's calling us to, even when it's in the unknown and in the scary, dark, unsafe places. He calls us so much further than most of us, including myself, are often willing to recognize or willing to acknowledge at the time. And so we've got to go back to understanding more and more about what He's calling us to. What will happen if we actually let our light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? What would happen in your city if that was your church doing that? Keller makes a statement about this that I really like. Are we the kind of church of which our community or our city says, we don't share a lot of their beliefs? In fact, we're directly opposed to their theology. But I shudder to think of this community without them. They are such an important part of the community. They give so much. If they left, we'd have to raise taxes because others won't give of themselves like they do. Wow! Wouldn't that be a testimony that gives glory to God if the people in our city recognized, I don't understand why these kids are doing this. They're coming out and they're serving in our neighborhood without requiring anything in return but to share their love and to share their services with us. I don't understand why they're doing it, but I'm glad they're doing it. That gives glory to God. And so we're going to take a look here in a minute at maybe how to get more practical with this. First, though, I think we've got to ask ourselves a few questions. I've got three questions for us to ask that we can take back to our church. How are we loving in word and deed? How are we leading others to love in word and deed? Again, we do that within the confines of our church oftentimes, but I hope that you saw that we're being called way beyond that, our deeds of truth and love to actually bring glory to God, to capture man's attention. It's not talking about Christians. It's talking about non-Christians. It's talking about those who are opposed to God. And so we're taking that light out to others. How are we doing that in our churches and leading the way? We have some ministries in the churches, which I'm sure are very good. We've got folks using their gifts to lead and teach and disciple. Those are all, we're called to do that by Scripture. We've got folks, I'm sure, that are using their gifting of hospitality and mercy and helps and service. But you know, let's think about it. If we're a church, we're a local church right here, a local body of Christ, and we begin doing that sort of thing with each other, you know, pretty soon it gets constipated, you know, because there is only so much we can really do among each other. So how many, maybe some of us do take on teaching and some do take on leading and some are administrators and others are helpers. But how far can we really go? Don't you think He's calling on us to actually use our gifts out there? I think He is. I think He, in fact, when we take a look later at the priesthood of all believers, He's calling for this movement outside of our church so that the gifting, the talents, the abilities of every member in the church is utilized. If I'm sitting here and you are a great administrator, I may never step up to do any kind of administrating. If you serve and you're a star at it because you're so gifted, I may always sit back in your shadow. But you know what? All of a sudden, when I'm hanging out with refugees, or when I'm hanging out with the homeless, all of a sudden, wheels start turning. And hey, I could organize something for these refugees. I could organize a Bible study for them. Because I'm not hanging out in John's shadow. You know, he's not the problem. It's the vicinity that we're using our gifts that's confined and constipated there. We've got to find ways of breaking loose and cutting loose from that. How are we loving and leading others to love in word and deed? In what ways are we actively silencing the accusations against God? We're called to do that and to be on the offensive again in doing that, not to be defending the gospel. We're called to do that. That's a whole nother topic. But we're called to, on the offense, to actually silence the accusations. And we know they're abundant out there. There's all sorts of folks who hate God, most of the time because they have misconceptions about God. A lot of the time because the Christians that they've interacted with have been foolish and pushy and arrogant. Some of the time because they've just never been exposed to that and they feel like God has done them wrong. How are we quieting the accusations against our Maker? We're called to do it. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We've got to get involved in the communities around us and silence this. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Have we ever met opponents like that? Have we ever been able to step up? I just heard this incredible, incredible testimony by a non-believer the other night. And he said he works downtown. He works around a lot of various occupations, lifestyles, lots of opposition. His kids are involved in Xenos. And so he's been exposed to a lot of things in Xenos. He has seen a lot. He's still not a believer. But he's been exposed. And he said, you know, a lot of my friends and a lot of the people I interact with think you guys are a cult. And he said, but I defend you guys because I see a community that really cares for each other and cares for the people outside of that community. Do you know that the church, Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution that is designed to benefit its non-members? Most institutions are designed to, you know, you get your AAA card and we'll, you know, benefit you. You know, you're part of our institution. You know, you join AARP, we're going to send you lots of benefits on that. You know, the church is the only institution that's designed, specifically, intentionally designed to benefit its non-members. That doesn't mean we don't benefit those within the church, but we're designed to benefit those outside of the church. We've got to find ways of getting to that and helping our church get to that. And that might mean repenting. Do we need to repent? I know we have needed to, and we still need to. It's not like we just do it once and it's over. But have we drawn lines? Have we rationalized why we've confined ourselves to this very small congregation? We're doing good work within the congregation, but why have we stopped there? Why haven't we taken it out way beyond what we're doing? We do evangelism. We do service. We do teaching. Those are all necessary. I don't want you guys to walk away and think those are minimized at all. Those are very necessary, but they're all for the group. Even our evangelism, oftentimes, is geared to grow our groups. And so we're doing these things. We're profiling people. You know, when I was much younger, I would look at somebody my age and think, he'll never fit into my home group. And immediately I've profiled him, and I've not really moved toward him in love and in service. So even sometimes our Christian outreach is kind of profiling people for the purpose of the group. We've got to find ways of being able to give this stuff away for free. We've got to be able to serve and love and lay our lives down in such a way that it stops drawing lines. And so maybe we've gone defensive and protectionistic with our church. Jesus would call that, from Matthew 5, containing the light. He says, we don't want to do that. We want to sit it on a lampstand. We want to set it out on the hill in the city, and we want it to go out and have its effect. And so we may need to repent. And I loved Gary's explanation last night, and I think it can really help us as individuals and as churches to move through this. We will only repent when we understand our radical sin, how dark and wicked our own hearts are in comparison to God's radical grace and the fact that His undeserved mercy has been poured out to us. It's in His kindness that leads us to repentance. We're only going to understand that, and then that should always move into radical love, right? This is why James says faith without works is dead. He wasn't saying that under the law. He wasn't saying you have to do works in order to be saved. He was saying if you have true faith, if you understand your radical sin, and you understand God's radical grace, it will move you to radical love. And so we've got to ask ourselves, I think, as individuals and as a church, how are we pressing the envelope? How are we pushing the limits all the time in radical love? Sure, we can, again, do these things right here, and that's great. How are we taking it outside of these confines and out of these parameters? So what do we do now? We've got to take a look at our next move and get a little more practical. So we've come up with four areas. Oh, that's, what time does that say? 11:10. Okay. We've got to, are going to take a look at four areas on getting practical. These are not, we've just started scratching the surface in this area. These are just some of the things that we've gone through. So I'm sure you guys have experiences. I'm sure you guys have tried some things that we would love to hear about. So feel free to chime in and share that, because we all want to learn from that. The first thing, though, we saw we needed to do as this came to our attention, and as we began to repent, the first thing we saw we needed to do was pray. This was a, you know, you see Jesus doing this in every turn of His ministry. He's getting before the Father and praying, because it's a supernatural thing. When we're called to be lights, that doesn't come from us, that comes from God. And we're called to move out, and its impact, its effect, is not based on us, it's based on God. This is a supernatural work. So we got to get into prayer. And so what we have tried is we began with a few. There were a few who had this kind of vision, who had this burden and had this understanding of God's truth. And they formed, I was part of that, formed a little prayer group. I was actually invited in. I was not convinced of this. I thought this was way too chaotic and I thought it was unrealistic to think that we could make any kind of impact in the city. And I was challenged to look at that and rethink it. And there were four or five of us that then began to pray every Tuesday morning for on a consistent basis to try to move toward this. Our regular prayer included having our own hearts renewed, experiencing spiritual revival within our own selves to understand God's wonderful, unrelenting grace toward us. And then what that was calling us to as we compared it to our sin and the forgiveness we received, what we were called to in action. We would pray continually then for the vision and our own ownership of this work of being called as a light to the city. What's that going to look like? We didn't know what that was going to look like. We were clueless. We would oftentimes sit in prayer for weeks and say, we have no idea what this is going to look like. We think this is the right burden, but we have no clue on how to carry this out. And so we had to keep getting before the Lord. We then began to pray for ownership, for others' ownership. We were praying for our own at the beginning, but then we began to pray, Lord, raise up others who really see their own role within this work, maybe to lead prayer, or to expand this ministry of prayer, or to help administrate, or to do some research. The idea came up that we need to really research our neighborhood and figure out who's there. Well, I didn't have the time to do it. I don't have the know-how to do it. Others didn't either, so we started praying for some folks to come along. Guess who God brought us? A non-believing woman who loves the city. She loves the city. And she loves the people in the city. And we, our lines of communication were intersected. And we feel like God brought her to us. And so we sat and learned from her for a couple years about the city. It was wonderful to see how God worked out. And she's getting exposed to the light. And it's making an imprint in her life. And she's recognizing something different about what's going on. Let's pray for ownership, that people are raised up by God to really take on some of the roles. And then we took it out even broader than that, and we started inviting folks from our larger meeting to come join us at what we call a prayer concert. We stole this term from George Verwer. He was here years ago, a couple decades ago, and he taught us what a prayer concert was. And basically, it's just small bits of information about ministry, and then you pray. And then you give more information, and then you pray. And so it's a guided kind of prayer time. Every second Sunday, we take an hour and a half. We get about 60 to 90 folks out praying specifically for this work in the city and for revival and for renewal. And then we have different folks come up, folks from the free clinic, folks from the hospice ministry, or from the international student ministry. And they give a little report, 1-2 minutes on what they're doing, and then a couple minutes on prayer needs, and then we pray. And man, it has really made a difference. It has kind of coalesced and mobilized a workforce down there that we never could have done through teaching. We never could have done it through, you know, just calling on people to really get on board, or however you would say it. And so Keller makes this point here in his book, Ministries of Mercy. It's a great mistake to believe that this kind of ministry can be imposed from the top down on a congregation by the leadership. It is most effective when it bubbles up out of the lives of the people who are burdened for ministry to a particular need. Officers cannot simply begin to say, all right, we're going to reach out to this neighborhood and to the needy. The sign-up sheet is on the bulletin board. That works with some groups. With most, you'll never get one name, right? And we've probably all experienced that. Why isn't anybody helping with this? We've told them about the need. We told them what needs to happen. We've suggested to them that they, you know, we've even kind of put the press on them to get involved. It hasn't bubbled up with it. They don't have the burden or the vision or the ownership yet. That's why there's no names on the bulletin board. Okay? Mercy is a command of God, yet it cannot simply be a response to a demand. It must arise out of the hearts, made generous and gracious by an understanding and experience of God's mercy. It is the hearts of the congregation that must be melted until they ask. Now I want you to notice, he doesn't say, who's my neighbor? Where is my neighbor? Because when we get it, we realize they're all my neighbor. There isn't one who's not my neighbor. So where are they, Lord? Where are you directing my attention? Right? Where are you taking my focus? Because we're not going to be able to cover the whole ground, right? That's way too unrealistic. It's unstrategic. It's undoable. But you know what? We can do a lot if we're asking, but where's my neighbor? Where is it, Lord, that you want me to focus and put my attention on? So that's prayer. What else can we do? We can start right where we're at. Start right with what we've got. You know, at home, if I wait until all the planets line up exactly right to do any kind of home repair project, guess when it starts? Never. It never begins because things aren't ever all in line. And we could like kill ourselves in committee over this by having meeting after meeting after meeting of what needs to be done and how do we address this. All's meetings do, my boss once said, is make room for more meetings because you figure out how much you don't know. We need to start right where we are, right where we are today, and we have enough today to begin. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the risen Lord as our leader. We have the command to go. We're called to be lights into the world. We have the people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have a workforce, and we definitely have the needs out there. So how can we start right where we're at? We have a few ideas here. Let's pick a neighborhood. Maybe it'll be the neighborhood right around our church. Maybe it'll be a neighborhood of somebody within the church that knows there's some needs in their own neighborhood. Maybe it'll be several families who live in the same neighborhood, so there's kind of a beachhead right there. We took the neighborhood that was right around our church because that area was in so much need. And that's why we specifically moved down there as an adult ministry, was to focus on that. We can start with the jobs that people have. Everybody knows somebody in their workplace who has needs, a family that's hurting, a family that's gone through crisis, somebody who's going through transition. We can mobilize our home groups, mobilize our churches to then go in and help them out. We can help out. A lot of businesses have fundraisers and have chances for folks to really come behind and do work projects together. We can get behind those things. We can go out and search for the existing agencies and come alongside of them who are already doing the work within the neighborhoods that we're pinpointing. And so we find out who is it that's already got these things in place. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. In fact, we're not experts. I don't know how to best serve hospice patients. We don't know, and everybody sitting around the table that I've been sitting around, and nobody knows how to help the homeless. We know a few elements of love and a few elements of service, but we have no expertise on helping the homeless. We don't know how to do that. We don't know what it's going to look like to tutor these kids in the school that's getting such low rankings that they've just shut it down. We don't know how to do that, but there's agencies that do. So let's get alongside these agencies. First, we got to figure out who they are. And so we prayed that somebody would kind of own that burden to help us out. There came in Catherine. She knew the agencies all around. She wasn't part of our church, but she knew all those agencies, and she introduced us to all those folks. And so we now then started sending out volunteers to get involved and to learn from them. We didn't go in as the great suburban church hope. You know, we're here to, you know, rescue your people. We went in to learn and to figure out, what is it that you're doing with these folks that's so effective? How can we come alongside and assist you? How can we make it easier on you to meet these needs? And guess what? The light went out to men, and they saw good deeds, and they're bringing glory to God. It's shocking. It's shocking when it actually happens. And we shouldn't be surprised by it, but we're always surprised by it. So we got this email from this woman who has started down at OSU Hospital. She started a garden for the disabled. And so it's all raised beds so that those in wheelchairs, paraplegics, even quadriplegics, can be a part of this. And this is not only therapy for them, it's just enjoyable. You know, so they've gotten all these disabled patients involved in this garden. Well, they needed help building the beds, taking care of the beds, helping the patients, being escorts for them. And so she somehow, sovereignly, I think, was connected with somebody in our church. She presented her needs. There's now a group of 8 guys from one of the home groups, one of the leaders included, and they've gone down there, and she is now sending out emails to all of her coworkers talking about this. And you won't believe this group from Xenos who have come down here and have made such a difference in the life. I wish we had more people like them. Well, you know, we're not bragging when we say that. That is bringing glory to God. That's something that God has engineered and something that God has allowed to rise up out of sharing the light of Christ with those folks. Let's find the existing agencies and get right up next to them. The food pantries, homeless support, I already mentioned, in hospice. Schools in need. So we got up next to this school that was right next to our building, and they were kind of resistant to let us help them. And so we didn't push our way in. We just said, we're available. And so we started doing some gardening for their school because nobody was taking care of the grounds. We started doing some painting because they were shorthanded. Little by little, they asked us to do some tutoring. One day, a woman comes up. She was the parent liaison for the school, which in Columbus Public Schools, every school has a hired parent who works with the families and the school. And so this woman had a position within the school and approached some of our volunteers, and she said, this is great, you guys are helping and all, but you know what we really need? We need a Bible study. Would you guys be interested in hosting that? And because it was initiated from the school, we were able to do that. She became the liaison then to send a few kids to that, and the thing is just blown apart. It's just, it flourished. This is bringing glory to God because the light is going out outside of our own confines. And we need to get alongside then citywide efforts, I think, too. That's something that we can start right now. You know, there's all sorts of things that the city is involved to. Fundraising, walks, 5K runs, Earth Day activities. You know, we get our folks involved in that. You know, and we get a mixing it up with the folks out there. It's a great cause. Maybe there are many people within the Earth Day movement who are opposed. There are. Directly opposed to what we're doing. But guess what? When we're both cleaning up an alley together, it makes a difference. When we're both digging trash out of a stream together, it makes a difference and it brings glory to God. God loves his creation. He doesn't want the trash there. He doesn't want the stream polluted. He wants us to get involved in that kind of stuff. We have a thing in Columbus called ServeFest, which is a faith-based citywide event which pulls together all the churches to go out and serve their communities on a certain day. I think it's in October this year, like second week of October. The cool thing about it is it has set up a website so that anybody can basically submit what needs to be done within on that event day. And so you've got all sorts of people saying, my neighbor is widowed, her gutters are falling off of her house. It's in this neighborhood. A school saying, hey, we are shorthanded. We could use some parking lot help because we're repaving our parking lot. We're putting in a basketball court, whatever. All down in the city. They're almost all down in the city. There's a few out in the suburbs, but it's almost, you know, the suburbs have the money to hire the folks for that. These guys don't. And so all of a sudden, you've got all of these opportunities to get involved. And so the churches mobilize, and they go and they do these services. It's a great chance to share the light. Eventually, as we get started, yeah. ServeFest. It's SERVEFEST, one word, and then so it would be 2010. And I'm pretty sure it is just that. ServeFest2010.org, or it's probably .org. Okay. As we start where we're at, as we begin with what we have, then the burdens, the ownership, and the opportunities kind of burble up from that. And so as we do this, what happens is you begin to see we can actually do something a little different. It's kind of the same, but it's serving a different population. You begin to own your own programs and start them up. So as we had volunteers down in the city free clinic, all of a sudden we realized the need. They were only open certain nights a week. This clinic's only open. We could open something right down in the campus area on Monday nights. Nobody was open then. We weren't competing with these guys. We've got 90 people showed up to volunteer for this thing when we put the call out to the church. So we've got the doctors, the nurses, the administrators now who operate a weekly free clinic, and it's impacting many, many people. And it's a great testimony, not just to the city, but to the churches around too. They're taking notice as well. This is some of the pictures. This was one of the Earth Day events. Many people have gone into nursing homes. It really started, I wouldn't say it started, but one family in particular went to this home, and this is the daughter reading to this woman who ended up receiving Christ, dying a few weeks later. And this family has had such an impact on this nursing home that even the staff are recognizing. They had to stop going for a while, and the nursing home called them up and said, please come back, the people are missing you guys. So they've started this, and it's kind of burbled out into the church to where now about a dozen other nursing home ministries have started up. You've got... this was a community service fair where, remember I talked about the agencies that we found. We found over 20 agencies that were active in our area. We invited them out. 18 of them showed up at the service fair. We set it up on a Sunday so that people before and after the teaching could come and find out who these people were, what they were about, if this was a burden that they could get involved in. And we've asked folks to then be consistent with this and to actually follow through with getting involved in these guys. We've gotten great reports back from all these agencies of the activity. Some of the kids that were being tutored in that school that's right behind us, and I told you the parent liaison then came and said, how about a Bible study? They started a Bible study. It started with two kids. It's grown to over 60 that are attending now, which includes parents, it includes kids of all ages, not just junior high. And then what has spun off of that is a summer sports week, a summer music week, which is going on next week, and then a summer arts week. And so the sports camp started the week out with 10 kids, ended the week with 30 kids, because nobody, you know, it was always different kids showing up at different times. And five of those kids received Christ during this time. It's amazing. It was, you know, It's not that it was simple. It took work. It took some sweat. It took some muscle. But you look back on it and you were like, why didn't we do this years ago in the city? Look at the impact that it's having on people's lives. People's lives are changed for eternity now. And they're getting followed up and they're getting built into community. Why haven't we done this long ago? This was a citywide fundraiser for human trafficking that a lot of our folks have been involved with over the last couple years, has made a big impact on, you know, there's a lot of folks that as non-believers that are fighting against human trafficking. And as they see the church actually take interest and come up alongside of them in this effort, it's making a big impact. That woman that I talked about that knows the area, that understands the agencies, understands the needs of the people, we ask her at one point, what could we do to impact this neighborhood? We want to use our building, we want to, you know, whatever it is. And she gave us a few ideas. One of them was a farmer's market. She says, these folks, you know, they're poor, they're often eating on the run, they're most of the time eating processed foods. Maybe we could help them out. Maybe we could give cooking demonstrations. Maybe we could help show them how to have a backyard garden. And so this farmer's market is supplied by backyard and community gardens in our areas. There's demonstrations there. It's drawn the neighborhood out to get involved. They're becoming impacted and getting to meet us in the process. So it's been a great adventure. As you start where you're at, some of these things then begin to formulate because people start getting vision and taking ownership. As we go along, though, as we start where we're at, we need to do some mobilization. And so we need to form some different ideas of being intentional. Let's get into broader discussions with everybody. Let's draw the whole church into it. Let's talk about it in front of the church as much as possible. We've got to do that. Let's develop a mission. And so we've got for you on your second page a mission statement, which you can steal, you can use it, you can throw it away if you want, but it's just there to give you an idea. It's not that difficult. Look at that, the mission statement itself, not all the verbiage where it explains it, but it's really pretty simple. And just says very clearly and succinctly, we're out to be a grace-motivated, home group-based church that communicates God's love in word and deed to our diverse community. You can't get any simpler, and it's biblical. We're holding true to what we're called to within the church. We're grace-based. And we're about community. We're going to form these home groups to build community, right? But then we're going to take the light out. We've got to do that. And so we've got to get that into the bloodstream of the church because we're all inclusive. We're all fortress-minded, typically. We're all very self-protective. And so we come inward. We got to keep reminding them, no, we got to go outward. We got to share this with our diverse community. And in doing that, I forget if I had this here or what's later. No, I think it is here. In doing that, we've got to be able to understand our community. So we need to understand the subcultures that we're living around. Okay, and so we're going to want to do some research because if our mission is to bring this to this diverse community, we've got to know these people. And so we've got to figure out, who is it? Are we living around a university, well-educated crowd? Are we living around the working poor? Are we around refugees? Are we around the arts community? We found that we're actually living among about 9 of those subcultures. So how can this help us then formulate vision and direction to move toward each of those subcultures, or at least a few of those to start with, and then see what God develops out of that? We've got to develop our mission. This has got to be a leader-led volunteering movement. Okay? All of our top leaders are involved in doing this work in the community. They're all spending weekly time down volunteering right in the community among these different subcultures. And so they're not just up there preaching it, but they're actually doing it and leading it in action and as an example. And as we do this, we're turning people on to the priesthood of all believers. That's a weird term, it's a churchy term, but I think it encapsulates what's going on here. Jesus Christ has given each of us a role as a minister, not just in the church, but outside of the church. And he has established each one of us, as in the Old Testament terminology, it was a priest, as a mediator, as somebody who's taking the word there, and he's actually bridging the gap between fallen man and God. And so we can actually get people turned on to their role in the community. And so again, within this tight-knit, closed fortress of a church that we have, there was this one guy who would sit back and he wouldn't speak a word, ever. But we started doing this work with refugees. He hooked up. He happened in his hippie days, happened to travel over in India and Nepal. And some of the refugees we started working with were all Nepalese. They were all Bhutanese. And he connected with us. This dude is heading up Bible studies now. He's bringing people to Christ. All of a sudden, he's playing this role that God has designed him for. He's been in the church since 94. And it's now 2010. This just happened in 2009. Think how many years he went unfulfilled because his gifting wasn't being used. He had no vision for a role. He wasn't a leader, a teacher, or at least a leader in what he saw within the church, right? A teacher, gifted in knowledge, gifted in evangelism. He didn't realize where he was gifted until that connection was made. And so we can actually be the catalyst to help folks realize, I can do this. I have a role. God's gifted me. He's made me his workmanship, created for good works. The main way to create a merciful church is to inculcate in the church a mindset that every member is a minister. Leaders must encourage members to propose and start ministries and to use their gifts. Leaders should help interested laypersons form mission groups that will carry out ministries to the needs, not establish ministries that call the needs to come to me, but carry these out to the needs. Only if these measures are taken will we escape the middle class captivity of most of our churches. And he goes on and he says, most of us are fortress churches. We've built the wall high to withstand the gates attack of hell against us. You know, if somebody gets invited in through the door, that's pretty cool. Most people can pole vault in if they want, you know, over our wall of fortress. You know, and we're okay with that too. But, you know, we haven't been that army that is marching, tearing down the gates of hell like we're described to be, like we're called to be. And so with this, we can be very, very intentional and move forward. As we mobilize, as we develop that burden, now we can move forward with intent. We know who the people are in our church, but who are those subcultures? Let's find out and be very intentional and very choose one or two of them to really move toward and focus on. We know where we're called, the city, but we might need to define those parameters because it is big, it's overwhelming, it's unstrategic if we just say we're going to love the city. So let's figure out the neighborhood. Let's figure out the boundaries that we're going to start working to. That doesn't mean we're confined to it, but it narrows our focus and helps us be more strategic with it, right? So that's where. When are we doing this? These aren't just one-time, one-year events. that we're getting out there. We're not trying to just feel good because we go and we join up with this work weekend. This is a lifestyle we're trying to develop because we're lights unto the world that are going to bring glory to God as they see our deeds. Let's develop that ongoing lifestyle. We're suggesting that folks take up weekly volunteer, and that doesn't include the one-time events or the home group projects that we do. We'll cancel our home group meeting every so often just to go out and do a work project in somebody's neighborhood or at somebody's house, or at Christmas time with the Salvation Army because they need folks to count money or to ring bells or to put together care packages. And so we'll cancel our Bible studies because it sends the message, this is what we're about. Let's go do this too, as well as the other. Okay, so we can be very intentional on when. Let's make it ongoing. Let's make it even weekly. What are we doing? We're just sharing truth and deed. That's what we're doing. We're not being do-gooders. This isn't the social gospel that we're just trying to win people without words, just by our actions. We're moving forward in truth and in deed, in word and deed, right? But by our deeds, like the passages that we looked at, that's what kind of draws their attention to God. That's what kind of captivates them. That helps them have an ear to hear the words, because we're already dismissing or dispelling some of their misconceptions. And so we're getting our foot in the door there. And then how do we do this? We do it as much as possible. We get announcements out. We get people up in front of our CTs, our central teachings, to interview them or to hear testimonies about how their impact with that agency or in that neighborhood has taken hold. We get the new believers that are won through that up to give testimonies at our prayer concerts, at our CTs. We get our mission statement out constantly, including our weekly bulletin that we hand out. It's printed right on there. People's attention are drawn to that. We remind people, this is why we're down here. Let's get involved. We're not just here to take. We're here to serve. We're here to give what God has given us away. We've started the community service festival or fair, so we're inviting folks in. We're going to try any way we can to keep pumping this out, because this is so important. The whole time, everything else is operating in the church. Discipleship, teaching, training, classes. Those are important. We're emphasizing those too. But boy, we've really missed this for many, many years. And you don't turn a ship as big as this easily. And so you've got to keep getting it out there. And somebody with that burden has got to keep leading that charge. And so we're going to have to find that person and move forward on that. Our time, our relationships, our practical service, our lifestyle, this all adds to that light that's going out. And I don't remember if it was Keller. I don't think it was. I think it was somebody else that said, mercy is the best apologetic we'll ever use. Displaying God's love and service to others is the best apologetic. Nobody can argue with it. Who's going to argue with deeds of love and service? They may not buy into the theology, but they're not going to. That's going to make its imprint, because we're giving this away freely to other people and moving in. How do we conclude? We've got to find creative ways to let our light shine. And I don't say that trite. I say that to draw your attention back to Matthew 5. Take a look at verse 16. Meditate on it. Get into discussions about it. That is a direct call to each one of us. How are we doing that? How are we in fulfilling that? If not, Jesus has some words for us. He says you're snuffing out something that's eternal, that's going to remain forever, and that is so cool, that is so life-changing, that you're actually working against me when we don't take it out. We've got to figure out how to do that. There are many open doors for loving through words and deeds. We have what it takes. You know, we have the light of Christ. There are so many needs out there. There should be some way to connect, you know. Now, typically not those people that we're serving are not going to end up in our church. So if we have that user mentality that a lot of us have as church leaders, you know, I'll move toward you and I'll serve you because you're going to become part of my church. And I'm going to feel better about growth then. Those people in the nursing home or in the hospice program, the homeless, the folks that were even feeding in the neighborhood, they may never enter our church. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with giving away the love of Christ freely, even though there's no recognizable payoff for us as a church? Jesus Christ does it. I think he calls us to do that as well. And this, you guys, is the very thing. It's not only the thing our city needs. It's the thing your church needs. Many of our churches have well-fed, self-indulgent, over-entertained consumers. That's what a lot of us are. That's what I am most of the time. If I'm not called out of that over and over again, I'm just going to get fatter. And I'm just going to get more comfortable. And I'm just going to get more complacent. And I'm going to distance myself from experiencing the light of Christ in myself. Even the light within us can grow dark, Jesus says, because our eye is not set where it needs to be set, right? Our people need this for their own vitality, for their own ability to rise up out of even their depression. I love this passage, and we're just about done here. What time is that?
8 minutes.
8 minutes. Okay, sorry. This psychiatrist turned me on to this passage, and she said she uses this with some of her patients because it is so applicable to their own depression oftentimes. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. A lot of our folks are sitting around waiting to be healed, waiting for the key to their own vitality. This might be it. Let's get them out and give and help them to give their lives away to somebody else. And I'll just close with this. This book, The Ministry of Mercy by Tim Keller, and this book are very influential in this area. And I love what these guys have to say. Bakke says, you are never more like God than when you are living in relationships with God's people, there's our community, and working in partnerships for the recreation and redemption of God's world. There's our call. There's our task. So we can be God's community adorning the gospel to the city. That's what we're called to. Any questions? We just have a couple minutes. I ran a little long. Sorry about that. Yeah.
You guys own a building out in the city?
We do. On campus, on North 4th Street near campus.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so it's not really downtown. It's more urban than we are up here. Right.
Okay.
We've got, that's very urban, so it's not downtown again, but we have a west side location, which is right in what's called the Bottoms, in an area that's very, it's in conjunction with Youth for Christ, and it also has programs going on there, and they're impacting the community there as well. And Harambe, which is South London, inner city, work. So there's a community center there and a school that operates down there.
Well, not everybody doesn't come to
No. So in those three locations that I just mentioned, there are services going on, and then there's lots and lots of activities as well that are designed to meet the needs of the community.
Right. I did appreciate what you said about word and deed. There seems to be a deed thing kind of shift going on.
Right.
You know,
we've got to have the word in conjunction with it.
The word as well.
Right.
A cup of cold water is a great thing, but they're still going to go to
hell. Right. Exactly. Well, you know what? We realized a mistake we made years ago that inner city ministry is called urban concern. And part of the mentality of that is let's not necessarily connect it to the church because that might turn people off. And after a couple years, we realized many were getting served by urban concern and never seeing the connection between Jesus Christ and urban concern. And so it's now a ministry of Xenos Christian Fellowship. And so they've included that. Yeah.
Yeah, this don't have to be a group effort all the time. And you may be going to your physical neighbor as well.
Right.
As a single
right.
couple or a person. But when you were saying about the Good Samaritan, I was brought to mind, and then I'll share a quick story. I was on the way to my daughter's for supper. I was 10 minutes late, and I had a ways to go, and the Lord said, stop and see Steve.
Uh-huh.
And I said, I'm supposed to be there. I'll stop on the way back. And we visited, we had supper, and we had played a couple games. Coming back, and it was 10 after 10 or so, and I said, the Lord tells me again, stop and see Steve. I said, he's got to get up. He's got to run at 5 o'clock in the morning. He's up by 4. He's already. I go home. 7 o'clock the next morning, a friend calls, said Steve committed suicide.
Oh my gosh.
I jumped into a chair.
Yeah.
The Lord told me twice I ignored him. How many times did we?
Oh my gosh.
You don't necessarily have that
dramatic
a thing happen to you.
No.
The strength went on to me. I just dropped.
Oh my gosh. Wow. I did not expect that ending of that story. I was, I'm really sorry to hear that.
I'm sorry I didn't listen.
Well, God is so wonderful, and we know He loves Steve so much that we can be assured. My wife assured me of this about my brother-in-law, who died before I could get there to visit him. She said, well, God loves him so much that either he's reached him with his word, and we know he's reached him with the word. You know, that's Revelations 3:20, and has knocked and has made it super clear, but either Bob has received his word, and so there was no need for you to get there, or God knew that this man's heart was so resistant that he would never change. Because we know God loves them so much that he desires all men to be saved. And so, boy, that is bracing. That really wakes us up when stuff like that happens. How about, if there's other questions, feel free to come on up. How about I pray and we'll go to lunch. Lord, it is a serious matter that you call us forward and we so often resist your call. We don't want to be selfish, Lord. We don't want to be self-indulgent. Break us free from our own self-centeredness. Help us to be selfless and not be consumed by our comfort and by our safety and by what makes us happy, Lord. We want to give your light away freely to others. So show us specifically how to do that. And show us as individuals how to do that. But I pray that you raise us up as catalysts in our own home groups, in our larger churches, whatever it is, Lord. I pray that we become catalysts and that we can pray for this kind of impact that you can have. You want us to be your light to the city. You've created us as a city within a city, to do the work of revitalizing and redeeming and rescuing those people. We're part of your rescue plan for the city. Raise us up to play that part. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.